Thank you for directing your internet connection to this sermon audio page for Christ Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Learn more about Christ OPC by visiting our webpage at www.christopcatl.org. Currently, Christ OPC is meeting on campus each Sunday at 11 a.m. and 5:30 p.m. for worship using social distancing protocols and assigned seating. Sunday school is offered to children and adults at 9:30 a.m., concluding at 10:30 a.m. for a brief time of fellowship before the 11 o'clock worship. A volunteer staffed nursery is available for Sunday school and the 11 a.m. worship. Nursery volunteers and children receive temperature checks prior to admittance. Please contact the church through its website for additional information and directions.
Tonight it's my pleasure to welcome Pastor Ross Ritter, who currently serves as pastor of Cherokee PCA in Canton. Welcome, Ross.
Well, tonight we are going to look at the book of Exodus, Exodus 14, beginning at verse 15 to the end of the chapter. If you're at all familiar with Exodus, and probably even if you're not, you know this passage. This is one of the great climactic stories, not only in the book of Exodus, but in all of Scripture. It's the one where Moses raises his shepherd's staff, and the waters of the sea divide, and Israel passes through, and Egypt is destroyed. This is one of the climactic events of redemption in Exodus, and it's not too much to say that everything that's happened so far in Exodus 1 through 14 has been pointing us towards this event and this passage. God even takes us back to the origin of much of the conflict that was being experienced from Israel at Pharaoh's hands. You remember what Pharaoh was doing as he oppressed Israel. He was not only enslaving them, but he was casting their infants into the Nile, into those watery graves, those waters of judgment. Now he brings them back to the waters again, a different body, but waters that will be judgment now for his enemies, the ones that are enslaving his people. This is a story that Israel would retell year after year, again and again, not just to remember, but also to look forward, because they knew that there was a greater Moses and a greater redemption that was coming and now has come. So, would you look with me at Exodus chapter 14, beginning at verse 15? These are God's words. The Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen." Then the angel of God, who was going before the host of Israel, moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud and the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And in the morning, the morning watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and of cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, and upon their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen, and of all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea, not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. When we come to this passage, a lot has already happened in the book of Exodus. And at this point, the nation of Israel is well and truly stuck. God has brought them to this particular location and said, I want you exactly, precisely here. I want you backed up to the sea. So that when they look, going forward does not appear to be an option at all. And then as they look back, they see the charging army of Pharaoh. And Pharaoh is coming not with some of his soldiers, but it says all of them, all his chariots, all his horsemen. He's coming with the ancient Near Eastern equivalent of his tanks, his armed cavalry. They can see the dust coming in the distance. Pharaoh is coming and almost there. So going forward is not an option. Going back is not an option. They are completely stuck with no path left to them. And so Israel does the only thing that you would think would be left for them to do. They pray. They cry out. And just when you think, surely Israel is finally getting it right, God responds to them with a rebuke. And I personally think that this is one of the strangest rebukes in Scripture, where God says, why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Israel prays, and God responds, why are you praying? Move. This isn't a time for prayer. That time's past. This is the time for you to march. When Charles Spurgeon, that Baptist, Reformed Baptist preacher, preached on this, he said, far be it from me ever to say a word in disparagement of the holy, happy, heavenly exercise of prayer, but there are times when prayer is not enough, when prayer itself is out of season, when we have prayed over a matter to a certain degree, and then it becomes sinful to tarry any longer. Our plain duty is to carry our desires into action, and having asked God's guidance and having received divine power from on high, to go at once to our duty without any longer deliberation or delay. Israel's stuck. They cry out in prayer. God says, stop praying, move. And you can imagine Israel's consternation at that moment, because God's saying, go forward, and they're thinking, where? We can't go back. You've even said, don't go back to Egypt, but going forward. I mean, the only thing in front of us is the sea. What, you want us to walk into the sea? Is that it? God says, go forward. I want you to walk into the sea. I want you to walk into a path that I have set for you that looks like, that should be for you, complete certain death. Because through my presence, it will actually be your redemption. At this point, we can start to see the reason that God has brought them here. He's brought them here so that they will walk through those waters. He's brought them there because there is an enemy that's pursuing them, has been pursuing them for 14 chapters, and will never stop. The only way that Israel could really, truly be set free from them would not be through some deterrent or some show of force. Pharaoh had to be destroyed. And the only way that that was going to happen was for Israel to walk through this watery grave and Pharaoh to come right in after them. And somehow, the same path and the same event would be life for them, but death for Pharaoh. So God says, that's the plan. Stop praying. I want you to walk into the sea. And then before Israel has time to argue with him, to say, wait a minute, how are we going to do that? God acts. You see what he does in verse 19. It says, then the angel of God who was going before the host of Israel moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud, and the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. You're probably familiar with that image, the way that God appeared to his people Israel in the wilderness, as that column of fire and smoke, and you shouldn't think of it as two separate columns or one that changes into another. Think instead of a single column of fire, where in the nighttime it's the fire that's more visible, and in the daytime it's the smoke that's produced by the fire that's more visible. But what's been clear so far is that as God's appeared in that way, it's always been in the same location relative to Israel. He's always in front, Israel's always behind, and so as God in the fire moves, they follow him to go wherever he goes. But now, for the very first time, that fire has moved to change positions. Now the column of fire has gone behind Israel. Now it's standing between Israel and the nation of Egypt. So it's not just Israel experiencing God's presence. Now it's both Israel and Egypt, both of them experiencing it as he keeps one separate from the other. He plants himself in between the two of them like an offensive lineman in front of his quarterback and says, "You're not going past me." This would have been very encouraging for Israel. God's protecting them. God perhaps does care for them and will redeem them and somehow get them out of this mess. But for Egypt, the experience would have been very different. What is this strange column of moving fire that has moved and set itself up between us and Israel? And as God moved, and as they were experiencing, Egypt experiencing God's presence, it wasn't just the fire, the passage says, that they experienced. A darkness descended on them. And the implication of the passage is that this was more than just, well, it's evening, it's getting kind of dark. No, this was a darkness that settled on Egypt. This was the Creator who made light and who sustains the light is what it is. It was him removing that from the Egyptians, so that a darkness like very few have ever experienced suddenly descended. I say very few, not none, because Egypt actually had experienced this once before. I don't know if you're familiar with the book of Exodus, but you probably know about the plagues, right? 10 plagues. And the second to last one, that 9th plague, was a particularly unusual one for them. It was a plague where it appeared that God blotted out the sun. He was making a statement about their sun god Ra. Darkness descended. A darkness so thick and dense that it says that one man could not see the face of another man in the same house. Darkness came, that 9th plague. So they had experienced this before. And that also means that they remembered what came after the darkness. The 9th plague was the darkness. What was the 10th? That was the death. That was the judgment. That was terrible death and judgment entering into their homes with the death of the firstborn. And here God draws close to them again. The same darkness settles on them again. And it's as though God is communicating to Egypt. It's as though he's telegraphing his moves to them, saying, "Don't you see what's coming? Death is coming to you. If you persist, if you press forward, death and judgment will come upon you in greater measure even than what you experienced back in the nation of Egypt." It's a warning. It's actually a moment of mercy and compassion on God's part, where he's telling them, "Won't you stop?" For Egypt, it was a terrifying experience. For Israel, the same presence of God was right there, being felt and experienced by them, but that experience would have been quite different. For Israel, this was surely a night of watching and waiting and wrestling. Moses, would you please go over that again? Surely we missed something. I mean, I know you said that God said to walk into the sea, but that's like a metaphor, right? You know, that's like a life lesson, and sometimes things are hard and he overcomes, and then that secret other path is going to open up. We get the lesson. Moses says, no. He said, "I want you to walk into the sea." All night they would have wrestled with this. All night God's presence was there protecting them, reminding them, "I am committed to you. I am the one who will protect you. I want you to walk into the sea." This was a path that they would not have taken had they had any other option, any other choice before them. To them, it seemed like certain and sure death. And the only way that they ever would have walked down it would have been for God to give them no other path, no other choice. And that's exactly what he did. He sandwiched them and said, walk into that sea. It's the exact same thing, really, that God has done with us as believers in Jesus. And this is the only way that people like us with sinful hearts would ever cry out in faith to God. Not because we evaluated it and compared it to the other options and said, I find this one preferable and deserving of greater merit. If you have any saving faith in Christ this morning, it's because he put you in a position where you were surrounded by affliction, surrounded by need, confronted by your weakness and inability and guilt and corruption from every side until you had no other choice but to cry out in faith for salvation. I remember this, experiencing this with a friend of mine many years ago now, back in college. I was part of a college ministry of the PCA called RUF. They had a summer conference, and I remember walking on the beach one night with a friend who was not a Christian, but he had built a relationship with many of us, and he actually came to this thing, this summer conference, and was listening to all the talks and taking it more seriously than a lot of the other students were. And I remember talking with him about, you know, what are you thinking about this stuff now? So we walked on the beach, and he just talked almost without a breath for half an hour. I said very little. I didn't have much, like, insight. I didn't have a great aha comment to make that was really going to get him. I just listened, and as he talked, what he did was to go through all his objections to the gospel. And it was all the stuff that you'd expect an intelligent college student to say. How could I believe that this book is really the word of God? That it and it alone has that authority? How could I really ever submit myself to it unquestioningly as God's authority? I mean, I can't bring myself to do that. And he brought up evolution and science, and what about this and what about that? But then every time he would bring up an objection, I didn't say anything. He would counter it himself and say, but I guess if God is going to speak, if he is going to reveal himself, I mean, it's going to be that way on the basis of his own authority, right? He's not going to appeal to someone else or ask me to evaluate. He's just going to say, you need to submit. He would do this with every other objection that he would bring up. And finally, after half an hour of this, I said something like, well, it seems to me like you kind of do believe this. And he came to realize that that was true. He actually did in that moment have saving faith in Christ. He was just fighting and kicking against it. He did believe. He did trust. And he did so. It was like he was searching for a way out and God would not let him find one. And then he looked down, shocked, to realize that there was faith in his heart put there by the Spirit of God through his word. This is the only way that we come to faith in Christ. Whether you were a 3-year-old or a 40-year-old, you came because he gave you no other path, no other option, no other choice, and you looked down shocked to find faith there that ought not to be there, but he had placed it by his hand. In our passage, the big moment finally comes in verse 21. It says, then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove back the sea by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land. The waters were divided, and the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right and on their left. There's a lot happening here. Moses picks up this ordinary shepherd's staff, nothing unusual about it, raises it, and suddenly God acts. This east wind whips up, and right away you know this is no ordinary wind, because in that part of the country, the winds don't come from the east. This one did. Even the word that he uses, that generic word for wind, is also a word that's used for another word, translated as another word. The word ruach in Hebrew can mean either wind or it can mean spirit, as it does in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, where it talks about the Spirit of God that was hovering over the face of the deep, the same Spirit that was separating water from dry ground to make the creation a habitable place for his people to dwell in. That Spirit came. That wind blew. And once again, the water is parted. The water is separated from the dry land to make it a habitable place for his people. And as Israel starts to move forward, you can imagine their jaws are dropped. No one's ever seen anything like this before. For them, the experience was completely novel. Apart from all the special effects and pyrotechnics of what's happening, just the fact that creation itself seems to be helping them. Through God's presence, it's as though the sea is rushing to get out of their way, rushing to accommodate them. The ground for them is flat and level and smooth. It's as though creation itself is helping them out. And up to this point, creation has been a hard place for them. They've experienced that curse of thorns and thistles more than most people. They were slaves in Egypt. For them, the experience of creation was the experience of the bricks cutting into their hands. It was the experience of the ropes they would use to pull them digging into their shoulders and that hot, hot Egyptian ground cooking and baking their feet. Every day they had experienced the curse of creation, and now for just a brief moment, it's as though the curse is lifted and creation itself is coming to their aid through God's presence. Even the language it uses, where it talks about the wall, the water is not only separating, but there's a wall on one side and a wall on the other. It's as though creation is making sure they won't get lost. It makes it easy for them. It makes it foolproof for them. Just walk, and we'll get you there. For Egypt, it was quite different. When Egypt rushed in after Israel, they also plunged right in into the heart of the sea. And creation's response to them is not as pleasant. It begins to grab at their wheels. The mud begins to clog their spokes. So that this source of power for Egypt, their chariots, their horses, their heavy cavalry, that was the envy of the ancient Near Eastern world, now it becomes the source of their undoing. And then Moses stretches out his staff at God's command, and those waters begin to fall back into place. And as I read this passage, one of the most startling things in it for me is their response, Egypt's response to this incident in verse 27. It says, "So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea." There's been a lot of ink spilled on this little phrase, "into it." Because people read that and think, well, that can't possibly be what the Hebrew says. It doesn't make any sense that the Egyptians would see the waters crashing down and rush further in. Who would do such a thing? But the Hebrew is pretty unquestionably clear. They saw the destruction coming and rushed further into it. What in the world would drive them further into the sea? What you're looking at here is just the typical logic of sin. When you commit yourself to a sinful path, and every step you take along it makes it harder to pull back, harder to turn away from that sinful course. So something that you might experience if you're married and have been married for some time, and maybe there are some little things that you do, little ways you communicate with your spouse that you've done for so long, you don't even think about them anymore, but you just pick at them. Not with anything huge, nothing that seems to you oppressive, but just enough to communicate, I'm judge over you, and you should be beneath me. The little critical comments, the little questioning statements, the little questions to the plans that they've made or the desires that they've had, something as small and subtle as that, but one day you're treating them that way, as you have for years, and a very good friend of yours sees it and hears what you said and is a good enough friend to you that afterwards they approach you and say, so, a little concerned about something I heard. I mean, I know it doesn't seem like a big deal, but you're being kind of critical of her out there. That just seemed unkind to me. I just want to mention that to you. And as they say that, you find this inner resistance spring up because, like, how dare you insert yourself into my marriage and how dare you point this out? But really, it's not that big a thing to correct, except that it is. When they correct that one critical comment that you've made, what they're actually bringing into view is maybe a decade or two decades or three decades worth of critical comments, an entire life lifelong sinful pattern is now being confronted and challenged. And so if you were to turn from that and apologize for it and ask your spouse's forgiveness and seek to be an encouragement to them rather than a destructive force, what you would be repenting of is not the comment, but entire life of sin. It's easier to just press in. It's easier to just double down and go on and pretend that this path is actually life and it's okay, and how dare you anyway? But this is the only way forward for us as believers in Jesus. When God calls us to himself in Christ, when he calls us to turn from the path of sin, he's not calling you to confess and turn from a couple of isolated things you did once or twice back then. He's calling you to turn from an entire life of sin, all of it, to acknowledge this whole path has been sin and rebellion and service of self. That's what I'm confessing. That's what I'm turning from. And the good news is that if you're a believer in Jesus, you've already started. When you confessed your sin to him, this is what you were confessing. The entire body, the entire lifelong pattern. And now as we continue to grow as believers in Jesus, what we're continuing to turn from is often not just the single instance, but an instance that has been multiplied 1,000 times. The redemption that God gives us in Christ, the forgiveness that we have from him, the righteousness that he gives us through Christ is so real and full and complete that if you're a believer in Jesus, you are now freed to say that entire path, that entire course of the way I treated my spouse, my children, my work, my coworkers, the way I've always used my thought life, the way I've always approached money, I can now view that and acknowledge it. All of it, going all the way back as sin. Christ has freed me to do that. His redemption is so complete. Now comes the truly big moment, the completion of the big moment in verse 28. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen, it says. Of all the hosts of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea, not one remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord had used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. Israel has come through. Egypt has pushed further in, doubling down on their sinful course. And now the waters have returned, and they have been destroyed and wiped out once and for all. It's hard to overstate how earth-shattering this moment would have been for Israel. All at once, Israel was no longer a slave. They had been for 400 years. All at once, they no longer had this looming threat named Pharaoh and slavery, and are you going to put our male infants to death? They lived their whole lives with that. In an instant, it was gone. Suddenly, they're free. Suddenly, that threatening, enslaving power is just completely removed. Even the possibility of it is completely removed. They're free. It would have been unbelievable for them. They would have struggled not only to process what it meant, but even to believe that it had actually happened at all. And so it says that they looked back. And what helped them was as their eyes landed on something in particular, as they saw bodies. They saw the bodies of those Egyptian cavalrymen. They saw the bodies of the Egyptian officers. They saw the body of Pharaoh himself. Death has come. Judgment has come on them. They've died. I can look with my eyes. I can see it. I can't believe this is true, but it means I'm actually really saved and set free. And this really is our position as believers in Jesus too. That if you're in Christ, not only have you been forgiven, but that enslaving power greater than Pharaoh, that power that indwells us, that Scripture calls sin, its power over you has been broken. You are not enslaved to it anymore. You do not belong to it anymore, not in the way that you used to. Sin's dominion over you has been broken. And that's a change that takes a lifetime of meditating and processing and discussing and hearing it declared to us to work it out. And so easily we go back into functioning as though it were not true, as though we were not truly forgiven of all that we had done. And so we begin to cover our sin and guilt again. Or as though we did not really have the righteousness of Christ, and so we find ourselves slipping back into that pattern of going on that constant PR campaign about all the spiritual things I'm doing, and look how impressive it is. We've forgotten that we're freed from that. Christ has died for you. So where do we look? Where do we set our eyes to be reminded? To remind ourselves, no, this is real. I don't belong to my sin. I don't belong to my guilt. I belong to him now. We look to essentially the same place as the Israelites, only more so. We also look to a body, but not the body of Pharaoh, not the body of the Egyptian officers. We look to the body of the Son of God become man, who walked into that watery judgment for your sin and allowed those waters of judgment to crash down on him. Jesus has died for you, believer in Jesus. And when he died, he took all of your sin on himself, and the destruction came on him and it at one and the same time. And the result is that you are now free. Believer in Jesus, this is the path God set out for you. And said, I want you to go forward. It was an impossible path of death. And if you're a follower of Jesus, it has meant death for you. Death of an old identity. Death of any semblance of thinking of yourself as righteous and promoting yourself that way. It means the death of old habits and old patterns of relating to others for the sake of self. It has meant a lot of death, and yet somehow, impossibly, we find ourselves having chosen this path of death. We chose it because God gave us no other choice. And we look down, shocked, to find faith in Christ there, and then further shocked to look up and see his body, dead, raised, and us, really and truly, set free from sin. Would you please pray with me? Father, we know this to be true. We know the simple gospel that we teach our children, that Jesus has died for us. And yet, Father, our hearts bend us away to live as slaves again. Father, would you assure us by your Spirit that this Christ has died, that we have been set free, that we do belong to you, and as you assure us of these things, Father, would you help us now to live that way this week? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.